Let us turn again in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22. I'm very glad that we've come to this passage before coming next Lord's Day to the Lord's table together in order that it might help us better prepare for coming to the table of the Lord. This is that passage in which the Lord Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, Luke's version. And I certainly cannot touch upon all of the themes that are found here. I've already cut two major points out of the sermon for this morning. And I think I could have preached four sermons on this passage, but nonetheless, we're going to hit some of the themes, especially beginning with verse 19 to the end of the section that we will be reading. Will you now pray with me before we open God's Word? Our Father and our God, with humility and reverence, we bow in thy sacred presence, and we ask that we will worship the Lamb, that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and that we will worship in light of eternity, that this minister will preach in light of eternity, that we will hear the word in light of eternity, that thy people who have been saved will continue to be saved and be led all the way to their heavenly home under the authority of the word of God, and that lost people among us today will hear the word and believe and be saved. May the Spirit of God, who only can effectually draw out of darkness sinners into the light of the kingdom of God's own dear Son, do so even now, we pray. And give to us, Heavenly Father, a disdain of all superficiality, but help us to be serious, joyfully serious, but serious, always serious and sober, sober-minded in this present evil age, and even now as we come to the word of God read and proclaimed. Asking, therefore, for the power of the Spirit of God in and among us, we pray these things through the blood, merit, and righteousness of Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Amen. Will you now take your copy of God's Word and stand? We will begin in verse 1 so that we have the context, even though, as I say, about verse 19 is where we will take things up in our consideration this morning. Chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel, we will read the first 34 verses. This is the Word of God. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you in the new covenant, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, an old writer said that one reason the Lord's Supper is the sweetest of all of God's ordinances is because of the time when it was instituted. On the darkest night that ever was in the world, the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, on this night he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to his disciples. It is Thursday, mid-afternoon, 14 Nisan. One lamb per household was brought to the temple courts, and the priests sacrificed the lambs. The blood was passed in basin from priest to priest and poured at the foot of the altar. They burned the lamb's fat on the altar of burnt offering while singing Psalms 113 to 118. After sunset, the households gathered to eat their Passover meal, the Passover lamb roasted with bitter herbs. The head of the house would pray over the first of four cups. Bitter herbs would be eaten, and a boy, the youngest in the household, would ask the meaning of all of this, and then the head of the household would narrate the Exodus. The meal went forward with three other cups and concluded with the singing of Psalms. Extensive preparations were called for, and it is in this context that the Lord Jesus Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. And I would have us see these things as we look at this text together this morning. First of all, a new Passover instituted. A new Passover instituted. Verses 19 and 20. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so Jesus took his place at the head of the new family, and he interprets the feast of Passover for them. B.B. Warfield was right to say that the Lord's Supper is only a new form given to the Passover, for the continuance of it is in its essential substance throughout all time. Now, there are differences between the Passover and the Supper of the Lord, of course. The Supper is bloodless, pointing to the one final, sufficient sacrifice of Christ. No one, of course, is to partake of the Lord's Supper until he has a certain spiritual maturity and is able to discern the Lord's body, according to 1 Corinthians 11. And as a church ordinance, the Supper is the focal point of discipline. But in essentials, the Supper and the Passover are one. And what should this mean for you, believer? The supper also proclaims to you when we partake of it. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Just as when the blood was applied to the doorposts and the firstborn and the families were passed over in judgment, though the firstborn of the Egyptians were in judgment taken by death, by the angel of death. So the Lord says to us when we partake of that meal, I have sent my Son, and through his own shed blood and final sacrifice, you are now under the value of that blood who have trusted in him. And when that day of judgment comes, which is surely coming, that day of wrath, and people of God know this, that that day is coming. And if you have not truly believed in Christ, someone here, you are already condemned, Jesus says in John 3:18, because you have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. But when that day comes, we will stand in the day of judgment, and the judgment will not condemn us, and the wrath of God will not abide upon us, only because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that has been shed on our behalf. Do you understand when you come to the table of the Lord that you are remembering what Jesus did as the Passover Lamb who removes the wrath of God that we justly deserved? Well, that is what we first of all see, this new Passover that is instituted. But secondly, a blessed provision, the words of institution. Again, look at verses 19 and 20. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And so the Lord Jesus in this text very soon will shed his blood, and then the symbols of Passover become bloodless because the blood will have been shed by the true Passover Lamb. But Passover and the Lord's Supper point to the same reality. Again, Christ, the full, complete, sufficient sacrifice for sinners. "This is my body," he says. These are his words of institution. And so taking the bread represents his taking upon himself his body in incarnation that he might be our substitute upon the tree. It represents incarnation, God manifest in the flesh. And when he would set forth the signs and seals of the covenant of grace, he didn't do it in silver or in gold, but plain bread, setting forth his own humiliation, just plain, humble bread. That God the Son would take human flesh is represented here. The bread is not the literal body of Christ. It should be linked with the Passover. Just as the bread of the Passover has just been broken, so also Jesus' body will be sacrificed for us. And just as the people of Israel associated their redemption from Egyptian bondage with the Passover, so we associate our redemption with what that to which the supper points, the one to whom the supper points in that commemorative meal in which we fellowship with the triune God by faith. This, he says, "Do in remembrance of me." I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and in blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Oh, can it be? It was for me the Savior died upon the tree. My heart is filled, my soul is thrilled to think he died for me. I don't even know if I have the words absolutely right, but how do we see his languid eye fixed upon me upon the cross? How do I see his blood shed for me? How do I understand that he's the sacrifice for me as a believer in Jesus? Over and over, I remember what he did for me when I come to the table instituted when he said, "This is my body." Lovingly remember my sacrifice for you, he tells us as we come to the table next week. And then he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you," which is an allusion to Jeremiah 31. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The institution of the new covenant. And just as the old covenant was ratified by the sprinkling with blood, so the new covenant is here instituted and ratified by the promise that Jesus would shed his blood to save sinners. Blood and covenant are inseparable. God can be the friend of his people only through the blood that Jesus shed upon the tree. You see, Jesus understood the cross that he is soon to endure as the ratification of the covenant of grace, the fulfilling of all that the covenant had pointed to. Jeremiah 31 promises that covenant. Jesus' blood is the new covenant in his blood, fulfilling Jeremiah 31. He must substitute himself for sinners and bear the wrath of God as the suffering servant of Jehovah given, as Isaiah tells us, as a covenant for the people. And so you see, the covenant, this new covenant, is not new in the sense that it had no antecedents. It is new because Jesus fulfills all to which the old pointed. The covenant from one angle, as one of our old divines said, the covenant from one angle is ancient as eternity, because it is ultimately established in the Trinitarian Council of God. As the Father and the Son and the Spirit comply together to bring about our salvation and redemption. But you see, if you remove this, his broken body, his incarnation by which he would go to the cross, his shed blood, his substitution, his fulfilling of the covenant, if you remove this, with the accompanying doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ, if you remove these things, you have ripped the heart out of Christianity. Without this, there is no salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Fulfilling all to which the Old Testament sacrifices pointed was the shedding once for all and finally of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so friendship between you and God, which is what the covenant means, friendship between God and his people can only be in the way of substitutionary atonement. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There must be imputation and counter-imputation. My guilt must be transferred, legally transferred, credited to my substitute, Jesus Christ, who suffers and bled and died in my place. And his perfect righteousness must be credited, imputed to my account and received by faith alone. I recently gave a good deal of one sermon to exposing the idolatry of the Roman Catholic Mass. It was about 3 or 4 weeks ago. No, you see, the supper is no re-sacrifice of Christ. The Lord's Supper is no sacrifice. It is a commemoration of sacrifice. Let me read to you a summary from the old Dutch Reformed liturgy, the old Dutch Reformed communion liturgy. It is as if Jesus himself speaks to us and he says, whereas otherwise you should have suffered eternal death, I give my body in death on the tree of the cross and shed my blood for you and nourish and refresh your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. As certainly as this bread is broken before your eyes and this cup is given to you, and you eat and drink with your mouth in remembrance of me. Does this not break your heart? Does it not pour contempt on all our pride? Does it not refresh your spirits? There is no other sacrifice, there is no other Savior but Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the supper is a God-ordained picture of the Savior who hung on the cross, crushed under the load of God's wrath that he bore for sinners. Do you see in the table God's great love for you in sending his own Son? The Son's great love in dying for us, his pierced side, the burden of God's wrath upon him. Do you hear his cries, groans, agonies as they are pictured here? And no other picture of Christ's sufferings is permitted than this. Here, see your wounded, broken, bleeding Christ, God's covenant sign given for our inconstant affections. Reading the Puritan Stephen Carnock, one of the greatest of the Puritan theologians, much neglected. And Carnock said, "The cup Christ drank was full, and by his death he brought a greater glory to God than ever he had had before, whence ariseth an overflowing merit for 10,000 worlds, were they in being and in a sinful state." You see what Carnock is saying? When Jesus went and shed his blood for sinners on the cross, had there been 10,000 fallen, needy worlds, that blood would have been sufficient for them all. The sufferings were endured by Christ, but the right to those sufferings were mine and yours. I deserve that wrath that he took. I deserve the hell for which he paid the price. I deserved the almighty wrath of Almighty God to be poured upon me for all eternity. But his blood is sufficient to save this vile sinner from his sins. And if you are here today, a vile sinner, and you do not know Christ, and you have not trusted in him, and you say, "Why, sins are too great," there is no sin too great, no sinner too great, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, is sufficient for your sins. That is that awful, wonderful, saving sacrifice to which the Lord's Supper points that we we'll celebrate next week. But I think it's important for us to see, thirdly, an awful prediction. And here is the prediction in verses 21 to 23. Will you read again? "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. Human responsibility is placed right beside the proclamation of predestination in verse 22. Jesus came into this world by divine ordinance, and it was no accident. But Judas willingly gave the Savior over to his enemies, even in the face of warning. Oh, do not set aside the warnings of Scripture. Judas' suicide shows a heart that set aside the warnings. He was self-deceived, hardened, and it was too late. He yielded to sin, and the sin took him over. Those who die and go into outer darkness go into outer darkness because they love darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, says our Lord. And every Christless soul will condemn itself on the last day. No excuses will do on that day. You will have no defense. If you're lost and you do not know Christ and you do not trust him and believe in him as your Lord and Savior, and you go on that day to the day of judgment, you will have no defense. You cannot say, for example, "Well, the preacher held out Christ to me, but I just wasn't ready." You will not even be able to say that sort of thing. You will be speechless. Every mouth will be shut. You who do not now believe, if you die in your sin and in your unbelief, and you refuse the warning, you will not even be able to utter a retort against the judgment of Jesus Christ. For you see, the one who shed his blood for sinners, the Lamb of God, is also the great judge on that day. And so you can fool the preacher, and you can fool fellow church members, and you may deceive the world, and you may even deceive yourself, but there is one you can and will never deceive, and that is Jesus Christ. And so in verse 23, when the disciples, having heard that someone will betray him, began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this, there is such a thing as wholesome distrust of self that casts us even more upon the Lord and upon His grace. And that is what happens here. We see what our hearts are capable of when we look at the cross, do we not? We see that it was my sin that put Him there. Do you not see that? Do you see that? And do you see the depravity from which the cross has delivered us? The only fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him, which means I see no fitness in myself at all. Do you see that all of your fitness is found in Christ alone? Let this narrative turn your eyes more to Christ. For note briefly that some of the disciples, at least in this context at this time, did not do so. Now here is the Lord Jesus about to go to the cross. Here is the Lord Jesus instituting the supper of the Lord. And we see, fourthly, a wrong-headed debate. It's found in verses 24 to 30. I will not read all of these verses again, but our Lord is about to lay down His life for them, and in this context, they quarrel. And about what do they quarrel? Who of us is greatest? Who of us is greatest? And Jesus points out their egotism in verse 25. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." You see, they are acting like pagans. Ruthless pagan kings still long to be thought of as benefactors. But here is how He wants them to think in verses 26 and 27. "But not so with you, rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." He wants His disciples to have the opposite mentality of self-absorbed feeling of greatness. What stark contrast between Jesus and His disciples. Does this not direct our attention to Philippians chapter 2 that speaks of the Son of God who became obedient to death, even death on a cross? And note our Lord then turns to Peter in verses 31 to 34. "Do you not see how totally dependent you are upon me?" Peter says, "Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to suffer for you, and I am ready to die for you." But Peter was not ready. No one is ready to follow Jesus who thinks that he is ready in his own strength. We do not come to the table of the Lord next week because we think that we are ready in and of ourselves to follow the Lord and be His disciple. Isn't that why Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 is revealed to us? "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because you see, we have no one in which to boast but Christ, and we have nothing about which to boast but the cross, and we have no strength in our Christian lives but that which comes from the value of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Well, fifthly, as we look at this text and we think about the supper of the Lord next week, you know, our Reformed forefathers used to have preparation services before coming to the sacrament of the table. Some still do, and I think it's a wonderful idea. And in God's providence, that's how this service is functioning. And so the fifth thing is this: heart preparation for next Lord's Day. In view of coming to the table the next Lord's Day, I want to say these things. First, do you know the gospel method of having your sins forgiven? Is there someone here, if I were to ask, how are your sins forgiven? You do not know. Coming by faith to the great sacrifice, Jesus Christ, finding all of your righteousness in Him, do you see by faith the glory and excellency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? that there must be this imputation of my guilt to him, his counter-imputation of righteousness to me, that the Bible calls justification by grace through faith in Christ alone? Now, children, I especially want to ask you to pick up on this illustration, children and some young people. This illustration goes all the way back to the Puritan era. I read it recently again in Carnac. Let's say that the sun is shining upon a wall. The wall has a certain color, but you cannot tell what the color of the wall is because the sun is shining, let's say, through red stained glass. And so you do not know the color of the wall because all you see is the red of the stained glass. The color of the wall is not discernible. The color discernible is the color of the glass through which the sun shines. The righteousness that covers our iniquities is in Christ, but is transferred to the believer. So that when Jesus sees you, believer in Jesus Christ, what he sees is not the color of the wall, not the color of your sinful heart, but what he sees is the righteousness of Christ alone, the sun shining through the red glass. Now, every illustration of divine things falls short, but children, do you see? There must be upon your life the shining through of the righteousness of Christ so that when God sees you, he does not see your sin, but he sees in his court of law the sacrifice of his son Jesus for you. Do you understand that? Do you see that? Fathers, mothers, will you take that little illustration home to the dinner table today and help your children to understand it better? Now, second, believer, will you come next week in true humility? Not going through this week in pride, who is the greatest, but saying he alone is great. Will you come in true humility? You cannot qualify yourself to come. You're just a poor, straying, wandering sheep brought into the flock of God because God awakened the sword of his wrath against the shepherd of his people. Erskine says, Ralph Erskine, if we consider Christ in himself and the elect in themselves, in death and sufferings, are more than if all the elect had suffered eternally in hell. It is as if, believer, you had already suffered eternally in hell because Christ has paid the penalty of that eternal suffering as your substitute with whom you have union. How can we come in pride? How can we not be humbled at the foot of the cross? How can we not be humbled as we come to the table of the Lord to consider he bore all that my eternal hell deserved? Thirdly, do you come believing the promise of God? Now remember, this is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It is a sign and seal of God's promise to you, believer. Rereading something in Charles Spurgeon just this week. This was a period in his life in which the downgrade controversy that actually contributed to his death was taking place, in which liberalism in the Baptist Union had so taken over, and he actually was removed from the Baptist Union because of his Bible-believing stance. But in preaching, without mentioning the Union at all, simply an autobiographical comment that everyone would have picked up on, he says, "Believe God in the teeth of circumstances. If you cannot see a way of escape or a means of help, yet still believe in the unseen God and in the truth of his presence. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. I think I have come to this pass with myself, at any rate for the time present, that when circumstances deny the promise, I believe it nonetheless. When friends forsake me and foes belie me, and my own spirit goes down below zero, and I am depressed almost to despair, I am resolved to hang to the bare word of the Lord and prove it to be in itself an all-sufficient stay and support. I will believe God against all the devils in hell, God against Ahithophel and Judas and Demas and all the rest of the turncoats, yea, and God against my own evil heart. His purpose shall stand, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Away, ye that contradict it. Ours is a well-grounded confidence, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." And when next week you hear the word of God proclaimed, and then you come to the table of the Lord and you eat the bread and you drink the cup, you are eating the very promise of God, who says to you, I gave my son for you and have saved you through his substitution on the tree. And you are drinking the very covenant promise of God, who promises that through his blood you are redeemed and you will remain so. You are actually drinking down and eating the very promise of God in tangible form when you come to the table this next Lord's Day. I ask, will you come next week believing the promise of God? And then fourthly, will you come rejoicing? Again, Ralph Erskine, the justice of God took a drink of Christ's blood till it was cheered and satisfied. And when the soul of the sinner gets a drink of this blood, oh, but this red wine rejoices the heart. This blood of Christ shed by the sword of justice has purchased faith for the faithless, repentance to the impenitent, grace to the graceless, and nothing did he purchase to any but as guilty sinners destitute of all good. Here is grace, free grace, full grace, rich grace, all grace, grace to justify the guilty, grace to sanctify the filthy, grace to strengthen the weak, grace to supply the needy. You that want grace may come here and get it. You that have grace may come here and get more. This blood has purchased all grace, and the purchaser stands ready to communicate it, for he has no other thing to do with his mediatorial grace but to give it out to sinners. Will you think of this when you come next week to the table of the Lord? As we said on Thanksgiving Day, a cornucopia of blessing, a cornucopia of grace from the cross. What worthy blood was shed for you, people of God? What altogether sufficient blood was shed for your salvation, believer in Jesus, that quenched the fire of the wrath of Almighty God? No matter how unworthy, no matter how guilty, you are no match for the blood of Jesus Christ. And then finally, we often talk about revival. Did you know that the Lord's Supper and revival are often intimately associated, and rightly so? We come to the table of the Lord next week, and we should remember that often the Lord has used communion seasons as times for pouring out his Spirit upon his people in a fresh and wonderful way. And that's the way it should be with every individual. Shouldn't it be a time of revival and renewal in your heart when you come to the table of the Lord? Should any of us take it for granted? Robert Murray McShane, one of those great Scottish worthies to whom we often refer, had gone with Andrew Bonner and two others across Europe to Palestine and back in order to survey for the possibility for a mission to the Jews, which actually began the first Scottish mission to the Jews, and that still continues as a Scottish Presbyterian emphasis, and rightly so, to this day. But as he came back to Scotland, his own church in Dundee had experienced a revival when he was gone. Maybe if you want a revival, you send me away for a while, I don't know. But the Lord can use whatever instrument he so chooses. So he came back, there was revival. How did he know that there was revival in his congregation? Well, I will tell you one way. There were 39 prayer meetings that started in his congregation, spontaneous prayer meetings in his absence. I told Adam 36, but I checked, Adam, it's 39. 39. Five of those prayer meetings were children's prayer meetings started by children. And one of those prayer meetings, there was no one in that prayer meeting over the age of 14. And they started it simply because the Spirit of God stirred their hearts. And then Right after that, as he came back and he saw the movement of the Spirit of God and there was revival, there was another communion season that brought even more awakening to Dundee, his church, other churches in the community, and actually throughout Scotland. And in that communion season, he spoke of the love of God that radiated from the cross. And this is what he said. Every drop of blood that fell came as a messenger of love from his heart to tell the love of the fountain. This was the love of God. He that hath seen a crucified Christ hath seen the Father. Oh, look on the broken bread, and you will see this glory streaming through. Here is the heart of God laid bare. God is manifest in the flesh. Some of you are poring over your own heart, examining your feelings, watching your disease. Avert the eye from all within. Behold me, Christ cries. Look to me and be ye saved. Behold the glory of Christ. There is much difficulty about your own heart, but no darkness about the heart of Christ. Look in through his wounds. Believe what you see in him. And that is what he preached. And that is what I preach to you today. Christ died in the place of sinners, and he is held out to sinners, and none but sinners who need him this morning. So, people of God, we end our services, the service before communion, by saying, let each heart prepare. Don't you have an abundance with which to prepare your heart if you simply take this text and dwell upon it in this coming week? Will it not revive your own heart and soul to contemplate these things and be moved in the depths of your being by what it means that Jesus is the sacrifice who paid your price and purchased you for time and for eternity? Do you long for Christ and fellowship with him, for fellowship with the triune God? Yes, through his instituted means of word and sacrament. Do you long for the table next week? Because the table points us to Jesus. According to thy gracious word, in meek humility, this will I do, my dying Lord, I will remember thee. When to the cross I turn mine eyes and rest on Calvary, O Lamb of God, my sacrifice, I must remember thee. And God's people said, Amen.